Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 together tonight, as we're reminded once again of God's sovereign power and His hand in the life of Jacob and Israel, the life of Jerusalem and Judea, and the life of Judea and Israel. All names making reference to the same groups of people. We ask ourselves, what does that have to do with me? And I trust that tonight you're going to find some marvelous application to this passage. We begin in Isaiah 43 and we look in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. And I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Wow, what a great passage that is. The sovereignty of God, His love for His people. You're mine. I made you. I formed you. I've got a purpose for you. I remember one of the great things about the four spiritual laws, if you ever use that particular tract in sharing and evangelizing, it starts off, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a great way to start off with the gospel, isn't it? Sometimes I think we start off with finger pointing and we miss the point of the good news. And the good news is that God loves you and He has wonderful things in store for you. And you realize that the more you get in the Word of God and you realize that, the more you walk by His truth. This passage, it starts off Him addressing not Israel, not Judea and Jerusalem, but He addresses Jacob and Israel. Two names for the same person, yet makes a difference and a distinction because He's wanting to convey not only the individual Jacob, but He's also wanting to convey about His 12 sons, Israel. And so He makes reference to not only the one that was a supplanter, but also the one that God had called to work alongside of Him or to strive with Him, which at first He was striving seemingly against God, but now He is striving with Him in accordance with Him. There are far more distinctions than just those, though, that we've mentioned. And it's that I want to talk about today because of the fact that He is telling these that He has loved and really addressing nation at this point, but always going back to the original conception of that nation. Even as we talked about Isaiah and the reference to the creation itself and the garden itself, God keeps going back to the simplicity of the relationship because it doesn't matter how many people there are and how great the nation is, it's still about you and God. And it's still about that individual relationship. And so He keeps bringing it back to the individual. You notice that? And He keeps talking about Jacob. And He keeps talking about Israel in those terms. He could have easily addressed the nation as a whole, but it's not about the nation. It's about the individuals that He's wanting to talk with. As we look at this in chapter 43, and He starts off at the very beginning, He's wanting us to know something, and that is that He is the Creator and the one who is formed. He is the one who created Jacob, and He is the one who formed Israel. He uses two words that are used at the very beginning of Genesis, really. The one who creates and the one who forms things. He is telling us that He is the one that has not only orchestrated these things, but that has made these things the way they are. I think one of the frustrations that we have in our life is that we don't necessarily like the way we've turned out. We're not always happy with who we are. And yet, God is making it very clear, well, who do you think made you the way that you are? Who do you think created you? And so He's letting us know that He created us a certain way for a particular purpose. And we're going to see not only that He created Jacob a certain way, but we're also going to see that it was for a distinct purpose. And I think it will surprise you, because one of the many frustrations that we have in our life is that we're not real sure exactly where we fit in to the whole of this scheme of things and the grandeur of God's forming and His creation. And so we will begin to see the marvelous plans that He has for our lives. He starts off, as we look in chapter 43, verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob." The Lord is His personal name, and we make reference to this. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D always makes reference to Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh, basically same fundamental name. It is the name of God that was given to Abraham, the I Am. It is the covenant name. And once again, He is addressing and using this name specifically so that He is addressing one in a very personal way. And so He talks to Jacob and He says, I want to get personal with you, Jacob. I don't want to talk to you as a nation anymore. I want to talk to you as a person. And He turns to Jacob and He starts talking to him. Now, the name Jacob immediately throws up all kinds of connotations, doesn't it? The name itself means supplanter, right? Supplanter. What exactly does supplanter mean in most of your thoughts when you think of supplanter? Manipulator, yeah. Deceiver, sidestepper. Kind of guy that doesn't like to go according to the rules. You know, there's got to be a faster way. There's got to be an easier way. There's got to be a back door to this place. There's got to be some way that I can deceive in order to jump ahead in line, to move that guy out of the way, to get my place. It really is kind of a selfish, self-centered perspective. It is somebody that would tend to circumvent others, would tend to dodge and evade that which is right, for the sake of ease, for the sake of comfort, for the sake of expediency. Let's just get her done. Let's make it happen. I mean, it doesn't matter how you get there, just as long as you get there, right? That was the mentality of Jacob. And certainly, as you look within the book of Isaiah, he uses the name Jacob throughout. Have you noticed that? It's kind of peppered throughout the book of Isaiah as he addresses him. And you not only see in the Old Testament that Jacob really kind of matched that name. Of course, we know that he tried to deceive even his brother Esau. He says, boy, you were named right. You supplanted me from my birthright. You deceived me. You came in and you, dad named you right, mom named you right. You were named right. And we begin to see, and unfortunately, not only was Jacob named right, but his own sons were deceivers and planters, and in Genesis chapter 34 you read that they were very deceptive to Shechem in the things that they did, and for the sake of their own gain. And finally, Jacob turns to his sons and he says, you've made me odious among the nations, or another way of putting it is, you made me stink among the nations, because of you, I'm going to have problems. I'm going to have difficulties. And you realize that there are things that unfold in your life. And really, if you look at the family of Jacob, you know, the 12 sons, the whole, I mean, talk about a really bad family. Of all the families to choose, this particular family just didn't seem to have it together and had a tremendous amount of problems. And not only were there murderers within the household, but There was incest within the household. I mean, there were all kinds of problems. And I can just imagine Jacob waking up one day and he goes, "Are you sure? Are you sure you're wanting to use this family to set apart for the glory of God? Because it just doesn't seem like anything about this family is going to work at all for the glory of God." And I think this is where we go wrong so many times. We count ourselves out of the mix simply because things have been a mess. I mean, things have messed up royally. And we think, well, this just can't work out. This is I've been thrown out of the wagon, and I'm walking behind it. Maybe somebody else is going to be blessed, but not me. Jacob. He turns to Jacob. And he could have easily have started off with Israel, the one I renamed you Israel. But he started off with Jacob, and he says, "I am your Lord, Jacob, and I made you the way you are." You mean you made me this old stubborn, circumventing, egotistic individual? He said, "Well, I made you the kind of person that would desire to have something more. But the way that you've sought to attain it is what's messed you up. But I made you. I made you." You know those idiosyncrasies, those strange things that make you so different? God's letting you know something. I made you different. I made you that way on purpose. Think about that. As kinky as some of us are, so strange as some of us are, out of sorts as some of us are, God has somehow made us to be different and has called us by that name. "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, I brought these things to be. I brought this nation about. I brought these boys into your life." And really, here again, the whole scenario of how those boys came into Jacob's life are really strange as it is. I mean, he had not planned to have two wives. He only planned to have one. And yet his father-in-law snuck in one beforehand. There he is with Leah. And now he has children by Leah and children later on by Rachel. And has to work 14 years for them both. He works for a father-in-law 10 years. And his father-in-law changes, or at least 10 times, changes his pay 10 times the whole time that he works with him. Just keeps changing things, changes the rules. You ever work with somebody that just keeps changing the rules? Because you're making too much money that way, so we got to change the rules. And that's exactly what was happening. By the time that we reach in Genesis chapter 34, the boys have truly gone awry, and it seems like nothing's going to work. Jacob himself is still very much afraid of his brother Esau. You know, the last thing that his brother had said to him was that he was going to kill him. It just seems like his life is anything but blessed. He had met God not too long ago and on a mountain, and he told God, he says, "Look, if you'll protect me and keep me, I'll give you a tenth of everything I have." Sort of bargaining with God and trying to make a deal with him. Jacob was a little bit of a bargainer. Finally, in Genesis, take a moment, look with me. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob finally turns to the Lord, and God begins to promise him some great things. Now, let me say this, just to put you in the context. In chapter 34, his sons deceive Shechem, slaughter pretty much everybody in that family, even women and children they take captive and they loot and they take all the stuff. I mean, they went way overboard. His statement we look in verse 25, Simeon and Levi are the ones that go in with the sword. It says in verse 25 of chapter 34, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city. Unawares they killed every male, and they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house." And once again, this is because Shechem had gone in and wanted to have Dinah, their sister, as a wife, and had actually forced himself upon her. So now they're coming and avenging their sisters upon them. And then it says, and Jacob's son came in, and they slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and which was in the city and which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say that would be a definition of overkill. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me. That is, the father is now talking to his sons, by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed in my household. But they said, should we treat our sister as a harlot? Don't we have the right to do this? What we know according to the text is clearly the sons took the law in their own hands. They did what they were going to do when they wanted to do it. Jacob was no longer in the control of these boys. We know that later on when they sell their own brother. I don't know. You ever felt like a parent out of control? Well, that's what Jacob's having to deal with now. I mean, the boys are men. They're now making up their own minds. They're doing what they're going to do. Jacob is not happy with it. These men are supposed to be examples. They're supposed to be those that are going to be taking the torch and carrying it for God's kingdom. These, the 12 tribes, what a mess they are. Jacob at this point is concerned for his own life, and he knows, he says, boys, we got to live in this neighborhood. And now the Canaanites and everybody that we're living around among, they know what you did. What are we going to do? Has there ever happened something happened in your family, in your life, and you felt like all reputation was gone? How am I going to recover from this? Chapter 35 then opens up this way. Then God said to Jacob. So it's amazing to me that God talks to us at the times that we feel the least worthy to be spoken to. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, the place of God, the house of God, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, watch verse 2, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments. You know what that's telling us? Jacob had allowed compromise to infiltrate his household. He had allowed things to happen that he shouldn't. Wonder why the boys had been rebellious. Jacob had let down the guard. Jacob had let down his guard. It was his fault. Let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I'm going to make an altar to God there, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. They then journeyed, and there was great terror upon the cities which were around them. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What was Jacob afraid of? They're coming after me. But God was protecting them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him, and he built an altar, called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brothers. You keep coming back to that same place, you know. There are times in your life where you are scared and you find a place where you met with God and you keep going back to that place. God says, keep coming back there. Come back. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakoth. Then God appeared to Jacob again. And he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. As if he needed reminding. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. These guys, these 12, Isaiah says, behold, I am the Lord, your Creator. I knew who you were when I created you. And I am the one who formed Israel. He knows you. He knows me. With all of our problems, with all of our failings, he knows you. You have not surprised him. You have not surprised him. Of all the things that God could say, knowing us as well as he does, in Isaiah 43, verse 1, you know what he says? Do not fear. Why should we not fear? Because we have done such a good job with our lives? Because we have just really wowed the world with our righteousness? Do not fear. I have redeemed you. The reason you and I have nothing to fear is not because of our righteousness, but because we've been redeemed. Wow. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. I have given you my name, O supplanter. I now call you by my name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. You know, in Isaiah, he makes reference to so many things with just such a small phrase. Because we know that it was God that took care of his people as they passed through the waters, as they were coming out of Egypt. We know that it was God that brought them safely on the shore as they were coming into the promised land. But he has told them earlier in Isaiah chapter 8 that there's waters that are coming from the north, great nations that are coming, and they're going to flood upon you. But I will not let them overwhelm you. And that was the nation of Assyria. He goes on and he talks about the fire. And you're going to be walking through fire. And he also says in Isaiah chapter 29 as well as 30, that you're going to be going through the fire. They're going to be coming in. They're going to be burning your lands. But I'm going to keep you. I cannot help but believe as Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 was reading the book of Jeremiah. And I believe that somehow he was probably the one that was the keeper of the word, that I can't help but believe but that Daniel also had the writings of Isaiah with him, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I just can't help but believe that before they had that test of going in the fire, God allowed them to read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 2. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Can you imagine these gentlemen reading this and the comfort of God just bringing this marvelous scripture to their mind as they begin to head towards that furnace? And as other men are dying, as they're making the furnace hotter, these men are going in seemingly no pain, no suffering. How is it God is keeping me? What wonderful comforting words, isn't it? Marvelous truth. For I am the Lord your God, verse 3, the Holy One of Israel. Now, he's making clear, and he will continue to make clear, that there's no other Redeemer. There's no one other one that's going to rescue you. I'm the Holy One. The only one that really cares for you. A song we used to sing, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. I am the Holy One, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I like that your part, don't you? I'm your Savior. He is now going to make a very clear distinction between us and them. And, you know, as much as the world doesn't like this, there is continual distinction throughout Scripture. There is the us, and there is the them. Who are the us? Well, he begins to describe within the passage. Because you can't say, look, the bottom line is you can't say, well, the us are those of us who are the righteous people. We're the ones that, you know, have walked the straight and narrow all of our lives. Well, that obviously is not true. Especially as we've looked at Jacob and Israel, and not only looked at them as individuals, but have seen the nation as it continued to grow. Of all the nations of the world, as Isaiah begins to convey, you have become worse than them. Why would they be distinguished? I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've even given others as ransom for you. I've let others die in your place. I let Egypt go in and Cush, and I allowed Assyria to come and swallow them up so that you might see. You know, we look through chapters 14 through 24, and you see over and over again all these other nations, and God was warning Israel. He was warning Judah. And he says, look at them. Look at all the ones that are being taken. You're not taking the hint? And he was actually allowing those other nations to suffer loss. I've often thought that the Lord has been so gracious. I have seen people do things that were not as bad as mine, things that I did. I have watched people live safer than I have lived. And you watch God, and he takes that person. It's just like God is saying, there's a warning here. There's a warning to you. It's sad to believe that other lives would have to be given as some sort of signal and some sort of warning to us that we wouldn't take note unless that would be true. But could it actually be true that God is even using some to stir our hearts that he might bring us to himself? And the answer is yes. His statement is very clear here. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Wow, that's hard to understand, isn't it? That's hard to understand. You have a people that are just natural supplanters. You have people that are deceitful. They are people that circumvent and try to dodge and try to deceive. In fact, the very beginning of Isaiah, he says, you know, you come to me, but you're not coming with your whole heart. You're deceptive in your worship. That's why he says in Isaiah chapter 2, he says, come, Jacob. Come into the light. Quit walking in the shadows. Quit. I know who you are. I made you. I know you've been lying to me. Come on. Come out of the shadows. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Let's go into the light. Let's walk in the light. Chapter 8, he tells us, as he looks at Jacob, he says, don't be afraid and don't think that things that are happening are conspiracies. It's an interesting text because a lot of what was going on were because of unlawful alliances. And the tendency is to think, well, you know, the other nations are stacking up the odds in their favor because they're making these unholy alliances, and so obviously they've got the upper hand. Well, think about it. Jacob would think that because he and his mother worked in trickery to deceive their brother, and obviously the ones who work in trickery are the ones that have the upper hand. And now the shoe's on the other foot because many of the other nations are working in conspiracies against him. And God says, but don't worry about that, because it wasn't the conspiracy that gave you your power. It wasn't the deceitfulness that gave you your power. It was my design all along that gave you your power. The tendency is that we do something wrong and it seems to work for us. And after a while, we begin to build a lifestyle around something that had worked at a particular time. Well, I cheated that. It worked then. Why not try it now? That's why a lot of people are in so much problems that they're in. They do one thing one time. Now, you might have carried a good luck charm one day and things went good that day. Hey, I had the good luck charm. I'm going to keep that good luck charm with me all the time. Well, you've just built a lifestyle out of something that was erroneous according to Scripture. But you didn't care if it was according to Scripture. Hey, it just worked, right? And how many patterns have we formed just because something worked? And how many times do we read things according to, well, it happened this way? And God says, don't. You can't think that way. I know that's the way that you think because I know who you are. But don't think that way. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, he says, and Jacob, do me a favor. Don't trust in your stubborn, arrogant heart. You know, there are times in our lives we feel that, you know, we just hunker down and do what we, let's just stay in there. Just keep at it, you know? So Laban says, you got to work for another 7 years. Okay, we'll work for another 7 years. We'll make it happen. Make it happen. Because it's all about making it happen, isn't it? And if I just hang in there long enough, if I just keep it going, it's going to happen, right? Can't put your hope in your stubbornness and your arrogant heart. You don't make anything happen. But hey, you know, that's the mind of a supplanter, isn't it? So all these texts that I'm mentioning, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, he begins to mention the name Jacob. Why? Because that's the way he thinks. He goes in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and he says, Jacob, I just want to warn you that because of your stubbornness of your heart, because of the arrogance of your spirit, because you have a tendency to be deceitful, you're going to go through some harsh times. You're going to go through some difficulty. But I also want to tell you, as he tells us in chapter 17 and verse 4, that even though lean times are ahead, I'm going to take you through this. I'm going to bring you through this. And by the time you come to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6, he says, days are coming when Jacob will take root. Chapter 27, verse 9, his iniquities will be pardoned. Chapter 29, verses 22 and 23, Jacob will not be ashamed, for I will sanctify him and will bring his children into sanctification. These guys, these murderous, deceitful, good-for-nothing, turned in their own brother. These guys. Yes, I'm going to sanctify them. And why would you do that? Because you're precious in my sight. That's verse 4. Since you're precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you. And what did we do to earn that? Nothing. I will give other men in your place, other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. You know, you go through the difficulties of your life and the sufferings of your life and you begin to think, well, I don't think God loves me any more. He obviously doesn't see the things that are going on in my life. Well, a supplanter would think that, wouldn't he? I mean, why other, what other reason would you supplant if you didn't think God wasn't looking or he wasn't seeing? But the downside of that is you begin to feel like, well, he doesn't see when I'm hurting either. I mean, things are hidden from God. Which, by the way, I think that's Isaiah 40, isn't it? Chapter 40, if you turn there with me. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And somehow justice is escaping me because he's not seeing what's going on. God says, I've never stopped loving you. You've never stopped being mine. These things that are happening are things that I have been orchestrating from the very beginning. This is not a mistake what you're going through. These are not accidents that are happening to you. I created you. I'm forming these things. I know what you're like. I know what your problems are. And we're going to get you through this. And I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to put other people in jeopardy for you, because I've made you special. I've distinguished you, and I have called you. Do not fear. I am with you. And you know all those wandering kids that you have that have somehow found themselves dispersed who knows where? Because that's what ultimately happened with both Israel and Judea. Because of their rebelliousness before God, they were dispersed among all the nations, the great diaspora. I'm going to bring them back. Not only am I going to bring them back, I'll gather you from the west, verse 6. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I think one of the most comforting phrases in all of Isaiah is verse 7. Not only them, but everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. That's what we've been reading in John, isn't it? Who is he created to glorify? Those who put their trust in the words of God. And whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Do you see how he ends? Start chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. How does he end? And whom I have created for my glory, and whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God is telling you something. He's telling you that he knows exactly who you are. And I don't know if you feel like you're a better poster child than Jacob, or if you feel in some way that you're worse. But the fact of the matter is that obviously God rescues what seem to be the unredeemable. He changes things that we seem to think are impossible. And God seems to form and create a people, though rebellious, though obstinate, though hard-hearted, though deceitful, though unruly. He seems to take those kind of people and he changes them to glory. And he seems to rejoice in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that he clearly chooses the weak and the foolish things, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us a marvelous list of all this horrific crimes of whether it's homosexuality or whether it's idolatry. It goes down this list and he turns and he says, and such were some of you. Titus chapter 3, the same thing. And you once too were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. But God, because of his great mercy for you, called you and he brought you to himself. It's an amazing point, and one that I don't want you to miss, that he seems to scatter them, to humble them, but when he brings them back, he brings them back with others. And it's as if God is telling us, as He clearly told us earlier, that He's the one that has spread out the heavens, and He's the one that's created the things on this earth and has beat out this earth for a purpose. It clearly is telling us that God puts us in very difficult circumstances and situations in which we feel abandoned, in which we feel alone and out there, so that when He brings us in, we come with others. That had we remained content, had we remained in a place in which there was a comfort zone, that we couldn't have brought in others. It is for the glory of God. It is something that happens in all of us that are called for glory, that we become, as it were, glory magnets of bringing others in. And others begin to hear from our circumstances as we begin to proclaim, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. There's a great psalm, if you'll turn to me, it's Psalm chapter 77. And there's just a couple of passages that I want us to look at here. Psalm 77, the psalmist rises that he's hurting. He needs comfort. He's crying out to God. I need you to hear me. Have you ever been so discomforted that you refused to be comforted? Someone tried to put their arm around you. Somebody tried to comfort you. Someone tried to share some passage of Scripture, but it just wasn't working and you didn't want to hear it. You were miserable and you wanted to stay there. They started sharing with you about God and you go, I don't want to hear about God right now. You say, well, no red-blooded American Christian would ever say something like that. Well, they may not say it, but they would think it. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, verse 2. In the night of my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remembered God, I am disturbed. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. You haven't let me sleep, God. Somehow you have my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I can't speak. I've thought about the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I'll meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. God, are you going to reject me forever? How long is this going on? Will you not be favorable again to me? Has your loving kindness ceased forever? Has the promise come to an end forever? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Did you forget? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? I could understand that to be true. And I said, I guess my grief is talking. Surely the right hand of the Most High has not changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember of Thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all Thy work, muse on my deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art a God who worketh wonders. Thou hast made known the strength among Thy peoples. Thou hast by Thy power redeemed Thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw Thee, O God, the waters saw Thee, they were in anguish, the deeps also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, the arrows flashed here and there. The sound of Thy thunder was in the whirlwind, and the lightning lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. The way was in the sea, and Thy paths in the mighty waters, and Thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead Thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's a simple truth. Psalm 77 is conveying to us, and the simple truth is this, that God has called forth a people that is rebellious, obstinate, deceitful, unruly, stubborn, proud. And he turned to him and he said, "You, I'm going to love you." And he says, "Now, we're going to get you to glory." We stand there dumbfounded, first of all, that he points his finger at us, and secondly, that he's going to somehow bring us into glory. And he says, "I'm going to give you a mark of distinction. I'm going to call you the people that go through it." Wait a minute, God. We're the people that go around it. We're the Jacobs, remember? We go through the back door. We don't want to go through that difficult path. No. You're the go through it people. And I'm going to bring you through it. I'd rather take a boat in that water, God. No, we're going to take you through the water. And everything we do is going to be through it. Now, I can tell you that there are many times that I've argued with God on this point, but it's the one thing that distinguishes God's people. He always brings us through it. Always. There's a passage that's pretty familiar with us. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you turn there with me. It's one that we would like to read just slightly different, but as much as I've tried to twist it, it just won't move. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that we should not be complainers and grumblers like the children of Israel. That though they saw the handiwork of God, they still complained even on the other side of the shore. But he tells us this in verse 12, that we need to walk with humility, because anything that's happened of good in us, it was God who brought us through it. His statement is, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you." Now I want to stop here just a second. God didn't say everybody. He said you. He's talking to a very unique, select group of people on this planet. They're called believers. They're really not even sure why they believe. They don't know. Why is it this person believes and this person doesn't? Why is it this person gives his whole life for this and another person is kind of lackadaisical and says, "Well, that's interesting." How is it that this person be willing to die? Is this a better person? Is this a more glorious individual? Nope, it's one that God called to go through it. And he says, "I'm going to distinguish you. And you're going to go through trials just like everybody else. But some are going to try to get around it. But not you. I'm going to make you go through it. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape around." No. "That you may be able to endure it." I'm in the it. I'm not around the it. I'm in the it. And I've got to go through the it to get out of the it. And that means that somehow God's going to get me through this. That's what's going to distinguish me. "Oh, God, get me out of this." Peter goes, "Are you kidding? We were called to go through it. We were always called to be a people to go through it. We're a unique people, a distinct people, that God will distinguish us." And he says, "Now, as I take you through, let the world see this. Does not touch you. It doesn't touch you. You go through the same things that they go through. They're dodging it like bullets. And you're walking right through it and you go, so what's the problem? And they're going, wow, are you strange? If you look at 2 Thessalonians with me, you see this point brought out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. This is only fitting. You go, why should you be thankful for me? Because you're one of the few that go through it. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Oh yeah? How can that be? Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst, not around, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Wait a minute. You mean you're going through persecutions and afflictions, you're going through difficulties and trials and tribulations, and you're not cursing God? Your faith is growing? That's what he says, because your faith, verse 3, is greatly enlarged. And you mean that you're not nipping and biting at each other, you're not angry at each other, you're getting along better after going through this? That your love for each one of you has grown even greater. You're not getting bitter through the trials, but you're actually getting better through the trials. Yeah, because you're the through it people. And God has distinguished you by demonstrating you. And as you begin to go through it, amazing, something happens. Others start coming with you. These strange places that you have found yourself, you thought yourself dispersed, you thought you were detached, and that nobody saw, that God was not seeing, but no, he was calling you to go through it so that you might bring others with you. And he has brought you to a point of rescuing. Chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, that you've actually been considered worthy. How does God know that he chose the right ones? God says, look at the way you're responding. You're growing in your faith. You're loving each other. I chose the right ones. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And he turns and he says, and I will vindicate. I will take care of those that are mistreating you on the way. Those that have tried to take advantage of you, I'll take care of them. But I'm going to get you through it. You say, well, who are these people that, you know, God would choose? And to me, you know, I can't think of a better passage, and I want to end with this. It's found in Samuel, and if you'll turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. It was at a time in David's life where, though he had the sovereign hand of God upon him, and it was very clear that God had chosen him to be king, everything was telling him, no, you're not king. Saul was telling him, no, you're not king. The nation really had abandoned him. His family, I mean, who can go against Saul anyway? So now he's on the run, and he can't find anybody really to take him in. He's got to go hiding in caves, and he ultimately tries to pass himself as some insane individual to find some sort of, you know, freedom. We pick up in chapter 22 and verse 1. So David departed from there, by the way, after he had displayed his insanity thing, and escaped to a cave. Now, I don't think you'd get much lower than this. I mean, here's somebody that God had set apart to be king, and where is he? He's in a cave. So, you know, at least you guys aren't living in caves yet. Yeah. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down and I believe in some way tried to encourage him. Verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. David is a picture of the Christ. When Jesus came on the earth, who do you think followed him? Everyone that was in debt, everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was discontented. It seems as if that God has placed within the hearts of some a type of discontentment, a type of heart that says there's got to be something more than this. The problem is that oftentimes we try to find it through all kinds of other things, whether it be drugs or, you know, lifestyle. But it's still there. It's sort of like Abraham, you know, he was looking for another country, a heavenly one, one not like this world. John says that these people are truth seekers, that they're people that are looking for something real. The word truth making reference to real. And God says, those are the ones that are mine. And I'm going to bring them, I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to make them glorious. Now we've got a rough haul. You're going to go through some harsh times, but I'll bring you through them. And the world's going to see a difference in your attitude, your heart, your lifestyle as you go through them. And believe it or not, I created you for this. What a thought that is, isn't it? God created us for this. Not everybody, but you. You know who you are. And let the redeemed say so, right? And I'm so thankful that God knows those who are his. Father, I want to give you thanks for your compassion upon us, not because we were great, not because we're wonderful, not because we're righteous, but because you set your affection upon us. Somehow you had created us to be those that wanted something more. And you have ordained us to go through it, that we might declare a stronger faith, that we might be unscathed by the things that attack us, that we might radiate a confidence that the world is dumbfounded by. And as we come back home to you, that we might bring others with us. Father, all we can say is you must know what you're doing. But who is sufficient for this? And in your loving voice you say, all you have to do is be redeemed, and I'll do that. So we give you thanks for your power and your might and your majesty and your strength, and that you would call us out of all the ones in all of the world. Lord, help us never to look at these things that we're up against and these things that you bring us through as an act of curse upon us, but as an act of blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.